Seeking the Lord's help this afternoon, I'd ask you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 7 and first part of verse 8. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So we have before us this afternoon three commands. Three commands. Last Lord's Day afternoon we looked at the verses 5 and 6, in particular focusing on the beginning of verse 6. But he giveth more grace. And in verses 5 and 6 we considered the problem of our sin as told to us in verse 5. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. But then we saw that there is the answer for the problem of our sin. He giveth more grace. And we looked at saving grace, sustaining or supporting grace, restoring grace and enabling grace. And that whole body of truth can be summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And then we saw lastly that we must humbly and prayerfully ask the Lord for more grace. This afternoon we have three commands from God himself through the pen of the Apostle James. And these three commands are to help the child of God to overcome the lusts of the flesh, help us to overcome an ungodly love of the world. And as we look at these three commands, we recognize that we need grace to follow each of them. But James here is giving us practical steps towards living a life that is pleasing to God, and a life which reflects the mind of Christ, our Saviour. So as we consider these three commands, I have three headings this afternoon. And the first is, yield to God. Yield to God. And we see that in verse 7, the beginning. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, I've used this heading of yield to God. If you happen to drive in the United States of America, I do recommend that you prepare yourself, because it's a very different driving experience. And here in the United Kingdom, we have a number of junctions in which you have a give way sign. And we also have a number of junctions which tell us that we should stop. But in America, most of the junctions are stop junctions. You have to stop and come to a halt. But there are a few times when you drive in the United States where you see a sign which says yield. And it is, of course, equivalent to the British English sign, give way. And this instruction, submit yourselves to God, is a practical instruction. It's not something theoretical. It's not something the preacher talks about and then you go away and wonder what he means. The first point of submitting yourselves to God is to yield to God. The older English word that used to be used in this context is to resign. We've sung, now I see whate'er betide, all is well if Christ be mine. He has promised to provide, may he teach me to resign. Now that word to resign has of course become almost exclusively used in the sense of resigning from our job. The hymn writer is not asking us that we be taught to resign from our jobs. No, he's asking us, may he teach us to be submissive to God's will. And the direction here is submit yourselves to God. And practically, submitting ourselves to God is in the first instance about humbly accepting the Lord's will. And that is why the hymn writers talk about resigning. That is, humbly accepting the will of God for our lives. And of course we need much grace to do that, because very often we want our way. We see it in children especially, don't we? Very early in their days, they're not very old before they want their way. And they don't want to do what mum and dad want them to do. They want to do what they want to do. And that can carry through into adult life. We want to do what we want to do. And we have a preference for the direction of our lives and what we want to do. And yet very often the Lord's will is contrary to our will and our desires. And we find that life is shaping us and moving us towards another direction that perhaps we are not keen on. And yet we have to say it is the Lord's will. And submitting ourselves to God is very practical. It is about humbly accepting the Lord's will. And we have a couple of very prime examples in the Old Testament of this resignation to the Lord's will being put into practice. On week evenings, we've been having a series on the first book of Samuel. And a few weeks ago, I preached on part of 1 Samuel chapter 3. And you remember how Samuel was called by God and God came to him. And Samuel's very first message was a difficult message, a challenging message, because God told him of the judgments that he was going to send upon Eli and upon Eli's sons and his descendants. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision because it was a message of God's judgment upon Eli and his family. And Eli, of course, he encouraged Samuel to tell him, and he threatened him also to tell him. And we read in 1 Samuel 3, verse 18, "And Samuel told him every whit or everything, and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, 'It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good.'" Now, being submissive to God, we recognize that what the Lord is doing is righteous and fair. And as Eli received that prophecy from Samuel, he recognized that what God was doing and the judgment that he had said he would punish Eli's family for was righteous and proper. And Samuel, as Samuel related the prophecy to him, he had to say, "The Lord has sworn with an oath that he would punish your family, Eli." And as Eli recognizes that God has not only declared the judgment through a man of God, but now through Samuel, he recognizes that God has sworn that he will do this thing. And there's no possibility that Eli can get God to change his mind. No possibility that Eli can overturn the will of God. And so Eli says in that submissive spirit, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." Another example we have in the Old Testament is Job. And you know very well how Job's family and his possessions were destroyed. And he lost tragically his children and all his livestock, and many of his servants were taken or destroyed in one way or another. And then Satan requested permission from God to afflict Job's health. And Job was covered from head to toe in these painful boils. And from being a life of prosperity, Job is completely debased. And it's a life of terrible loss and suffering. And yet Job did not accuse God of treating him unfairly. And in all his suffering and in all his affliction, Job did not speak unfairly or unrighteously of God. But he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Here is practical submission to the will of God. And sometimes the Lord does give. And we are so pleased and happy. And we rejoice in what God has given us. But sometimes the Lord takes it away before we are ready for it to be taken away. And it takes grace, much grace, to say the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Submitting ourselves to God is humbly accepting the Lord's will. But there is another element to submitting ourselves to God. And the second instance of submitting ourselves to God is humbly serving the Lord. There is a service we can carry out to the Lord. And whatever gifts and abilities the Lord has given us, there is a place for us to serve him. There is a work for us to do for Jesus. And submitting ourselves to God is to humbly serve the Lord. In Lamentation 3 verse 27, we have this observation. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And one reason that we pray for young people to be saved and converted and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism is because it is good for a young man or a young woman to shoulder the burden of the Lord's work whilst they are young. Of course, we desire that the Lord would save young people because we don't want them to enter into sin in a very deep way that can happen very quickly through teenage years and on into the 20s and beyond. But here the Bible tells us it is good for us to serve the Lord when we are young and when we've got strength and enthusiasm and a lovely naivety. And it is good for young people to take on work and roles in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's also true that each of us, whether we are younger or older, should humbly serve the Lord. In the days of Hezekiah, letters were sent out to the remaining people of the tribes of Israel. The situation was that after a terrible reign of his father, Hezekiah had come to the throne and he desired to follow the Lord and to serve the Lord. And he was going to prepare a Passover. And the Passover that he prepared was so well following the instructions of the Lord that we read of that Passover that there hadn't been one celebrated like it since the days of Solomon. And he sent this letter to the people of Israel. And he writes to them very sternly and yet lovingly. He says, "Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary which he may hath sanctified for ever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." He's asking these descendants of godly Israel to yield themselves to God and serve the Lord their God. And of course, a great part of humbly serving the Lord is about serving in his church, helping to ensure that we can worship God in spirit and in truth, helping in practical arrangements, making sure that everything is ready for us to worship God. But again, if we are going to humbly serve the Lord, we need grace. Indeed, that is what the writer to the Hebrews informs us. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So we yield to God by accepting his will and serving him acceptably. But then we come to our second command. Do not yield to the devil. So the first command is a positive command. Yield to God. But the second command is do not yield to the devil. James tells us, resist the devil. Do not give way to the devil. And that is exactly the message that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4. He says, neither give place to the devil. Now, I guess there are certain things that we wouldn't want to let into our homes. If a large rat is on your doorstep, you're not going to welcome it into your home, are you? Or if there's some other dirty creature seeking to enter your home, you would do all you could to dissuade it from coming in. Indeed, you would also encourage it to depart. And the same is true with the devil. We must resist the devil. We mustn't give him room in our hearts. We mustn't let the devil's thoughts and insinuations dwell in the home of our mind. We are to resist the devil. Now, there are times when the devil comes more actively into our lives, perhaps in temptation. At other times, he comes to cause trouble. On occasions, he comes to frighten us and to intimidate us. What are we to do when the devil comes against us? We are to resist him. And we are to resist him actively. In Ephesians 6 that we read together for our Bible reading this afternoon, the apostle urges us, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We as Christians are engaged in serious warfare. This is more serious than any conflicts between America and Russia. This is more serious than the conflicts that we saw in the Second World War or the First World War. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that is why the Bible tells us about the whole armour of God. It gives us this whole armoury by which the Christian may stand against the machinations of the devil. And we read together that we are given a number of defensive weapons with which to resist the devil. We have the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, and the chief defensive weapon, the shield of faith. How do we take the shield of faith? How do we talk the language of faith? As the devil comes against us, we say to him, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in God and his everlasting faithfulness. I know that God is with me. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died to save me from my sins. I know that the Holy Spirit lives within my heart. And we tell the devil as well, I believe God's word to be true. I trust that as a Christian I am covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. I have God's peace in my heart. And I can assure you, if you tell the devil those things, he won't hang around. But we are also alongside the defensive weapons, chief of which is the shield of faith. We are given two attacking weapons. And the first is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it's a powerful weapon. The Bible tells us the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we can see the sword of the word of God wielded by Christ in the time of his special temptation in the wilderness. And the devil thought up these three temptations. And he came to Christ with the most powerful temptations I'm sure that he could think of. And each time the Lord Jesus Christ cut down those temptations with the word of God. The word of God is powerful and mighty. And the second attacking weapon is watchful prayer. Again, we read in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We sometimes sing, prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And that is something the weakest of us can do. We can be infirm in body. We can be weak and suffering. And yet we can still pray. And that is an attacking weapon of which the devil is fearful. But we need to be watchful as we pray, because Peter warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And what does Peter instruct those to whom he is writing? He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And that is what we're called to do, dear brother and sister in the Lord. We're called to resist the devil steadfast in the faith. I want to notice also that this second command comes with a promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we engage in spiritual resistance, if we exercise steadfast faith, advancing with the word of God and praying with all prayer and supplication, God's word tells us the devil will be put to flight. How remarkable that we as feeble Christians should in this way, exercising faith, advancing with the word of God and praying with all prayer and supplication, should cause the devil to flee from us. We've seen how powerful the devil was this morning in his domination of that man, that poor man, Legion. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the weapons of warfare that we may be able to stand and to resist the devil. At the end of the temptation of Christ, Luke records, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from Christ for a season. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sadly, not permanently, but for a season. How wonderful. As we think of those Christians known to us who have died this year, we are sad. And yet we also rejoice because they are now with Christ, which is far better. And we rejoice that their days of spiritual conflict are now over. But how did they overcome the devil? Revelation 12 verse 11 tells us they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, which of course is the testimony of Jesus Christ. But it is true. Resist the devil and he will flee from ye. And then thirdly, lastly, draw near to God. Here is our third command. Draw near to God. At the beginning of verse 8, draw nigh to God. How do we draw near to God? How should we approach God? How do we, who are so insignificant, come near a holy, majestic and awesome God? We come to God through his holy word and by prayer. And indeed, in the Bible, we have gospel invitations to draw near to God. In Isaiah 55, we're told, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You and I don't need to wait for the Lord to invite us to come near to him, because he's already made that invitation in the Bible. He invites us to draw near to him. And as he invites us to draw near to him, he asks us to come and to repent of our sin, to draw near to him, and he promises to have mercy upon us because he is able to forgive us abundantly. He's able to cleanse us from all sin, past, present, and future. But also in the Bible, we have instructions to draw near to God in everyday Christian life. You see, once we become a Christian, our need to draw near to God doesn't expire. We still need to come near to the Lord day by day. In 2 Chronicles 15, a prophet of the Lord tells King Asa and the people of Judah, "The Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." And it's still true today. The child of God must still come in the way in which they first approached the living God. And that is by prayerfully seeking the Lord with the help of God's word. And as we come to God humbly seeking his face in prayer, we must come realizing the goodness of God. I ask you this morning not to be afraid of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this afternoon, I want to impress upon you the goodness of God. Often, Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is quoted in cards and perhaps in letters and notes that we may write to one another. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now the following two verses, Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13, are not often added, but perhaps they should be, because they say, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." As we draw near to God, he promises to hear our prayers. But he says we shall find him when we search for him with all our hearts. We must draw near to God with our whole heart. It's no good coming to God half-heartedly. I remember on a number of occasions on Christian camps, I was affected by what I heard and the message of God's word. But I never came with my whole heart to God. But you must come unreservedly and wholeheartedly, because the promise is, "Ye shall seek me, says God, and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Draw nigh to God. And as we draw near to God, he promises to hear our prayers. And he gives us encouragement to call upon his name. In Psalm 145, we read these words, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." You see, God is not far away. He's not a remote God whose attention is diverted from the earth. God's eye is always on the world. And he's always attentive to hear the prayers of those who seek him and call upon his name. And what encouragement there is in the Bible for first-time seekers to draw near to God. But there's also encouragement to the Lord's people. In Psalm 34, we're told, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." Here is abundant encouragement for the child of God to draw near to God, because his eyes are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. And when they cry and when they pray, the Lord hears. And you know, to draw near to God, is something that is good. And it's good to draw near to God at any time and in any place. Asaph writes in the final verse of Psalm 73, "It is good for me to draw near to God." And it's tremendously beneficial to our spiritual condition and our Christian life to draw near to God, to walk with the Lord. This afternoon, I cannot recommend anything better for any of you than to draw near to the Lord. And that's especially so because there's a promise attached to this command as well. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. As we prayerfully draw near to God and call upon His name, God promises to draw near to us. And when we pray and call on His name, God is near. He's already near. But He draws nearer and closer as we draw near to Him. And God draws us, and He invites us to come to Him. And He encourages us by saying that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. How does God draw near? In Zechariah 1 verse 3, we have a description of how God draws near. And there in Zechariah, God says, "Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." And that holds true for those who seek Him for the first time. As God works in our hearts to turn us away from our sins and to turn us unto Himself, He promises to turn to us. And that is true for us as we are Christians walking along the pilgrimage. Whether we walk with the Lord for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 76 or 86 years in the case of our late friend Lily Level, God promises that if we turn to Him, He will turn to us. And for those who have gone away from the Lord, those who have backslidden, God calls to them as well in the Bible. And He says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." And we thank God that in times of coolness and times of backsliding, that God calls to His people. And He will not let them go. And He says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." And to us all, He says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw near to you." Amen.